Thanks for that, Bob. So, last week, we began to look at the Acts 15, which gives an account of how division and confusion began to emerge in the Gentile churches because of a false teaching by some of the Jewish Christians that had come up from Jerusalem. Because these false teachers had come up from Jerusalem, they were probably mistakenly given more authority than they should have because of the fact that they came up from Jerusalem. This resulted in an erroneous message from what was called the members of the party of the Pharisees being given an attention by the members of the church in Antioch when, in fact, it should have been ignored. Paul, speaking to the Gentiles in the book of Galatians, expresses his frustration as to how quick the members of the Gentile church had been deceived. We read it in Galatians 3, 1-5. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Christ Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, you are now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplied the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So the party of the Pharisees was insisting that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised, as a kind of a work or a prerequisite in order to qualify for the free and fully encompassed gift of salvation that is through Christ Jesus. As we saw last week in verse 2 of chapter 15, this led to no small dissension. In other words, argument of probably just short of violence. So the leaders of the church at Antioch, including Paul and Barnabas, decided to go to Jerusalem and settle that matter once and for all. So this is what they wanted to say. It is grace plus nothing, or is it grace plus something? In this case, is it grace plus circumcision? Now last week, Pastor Wally began to break down for us what salvation itself is, something that is not an act of man that can be produced by him. And he gave us 2 points of 4 points that he was going to give. I'm going to leave that part for him to address and complete next week. Today, I want to lay out the dispute, the way the leaders handled it, and then look at James' decision and what it really meant for them and what it meant for us. And then I trust the Lord that with that knowledge, we can be prepared for when Wally will neatly wrap it up for us next week in part 2 of his sermon. No pressure there, Wally. But before I continue, let us pray. Our Lord God, your word says that your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Lord, I ask that your Spirit would be within me to speak the words that we know are your words, so that those who are listening will understand and learn more about you, so they can give you glory and put it into practice in their daily lives, and may I put it into practice in my life. Lord, I ask that my words, your words, will come through me and not my words. Because I am Christ. Amen. So, back to our problem. So, chapter 15 relates such an important episode in history. Just imagine if these false teachings that the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem had been peddling around the Gentile churches had not been confronted in the correct manner, just like it had been confronted of the Gentiles in chapter 10 of Acts, when it was confirmed that the Gentiles were to be included in the church and the body of Christ beyond doubt. The sufficiency of Christ alone for salvation is what was really being challenged here. And it had been in different disguises throughout the ages. It just hasn't happened about what we're reading about. And we can be no doubt as to where the truth lies. God in his sovereignty over all made sure that there can be no doubt that salvation is grace plus nothing. And we will come as some of the main proof points, if you like, later on. Effectively, the Gentiles were being told by these Jews, you are not Christians or in Christ unless you become a Jew. Effectively, circumcision is what they were talking about. Now, we can't pretend for a moment that if it had been us who were Jewish and watching things go on and unfold in history, that we wouldn't have been just like these Jewish Christians. Here they are. It's a brand new era. Christ has come. The exclusive club that the Jewish had belonged to for so long was now open to their enemies, the Samaritans, eunuchs, and now the dirty Gentiles. And they had followed the law since they were young, and they had struggled to even get close to trying to follow that law. And now it's all free. The Gentiles just come through grace and nothing else. So you can imagine that big old evil pride working on it, raising that ugly head in their minds and thinking, we are better than them. There's no way that they can just be saved like that. They need to do what we did. They need to become special like we are. We're still the chosen race. They've got to work for it. It can't be free. They, in effect, had wanted to create a gateway, like a qualification, you know, like, and circumcision was going to be that qualification for God's free grace. Last week, Wally listed a few religions that we have in our day that effectively do the same thing in different ways. So I'm not going to go over those again. You'll remember, I trust. But we can see from that, so even so, all those times ago, 2,000 years ago or more, and even now, even though it was settled in those days, there are still people that are attacking this such important teaching, the confirmation that is through grace alone and not anything ourselves. So we look at verse 4. The party from Antioch have arrived in Jerusalem. And take note who's gathered there at the moment. This chapter is a great thing to look at if you're looking at conflict resolution for churches. So the early church in Antioch was in conflict. So they decided to resolve it with the source, the mother church, if you like, in Jerusalem. And they brought their senior men and elders along with them, and they met with Jerusalem's apostles, elders, and their members. And the case from both sides was given in verse 6. And then note the elders and apostles, they withdrew from the rest of the people who were gathered there to consider the matter. They didn't allow it to become a free-for-all for the whole assembly. There was an orderly discussion entrusted by those who were responsible, but having said that, there can be no doubt that I'm sure there was vigorous debate between the apostles and men and leaders from Jerusalem and from Antioch. And then in verses 7 to 12, as we heard last week, we see the verdict. Peter is back. Now, just a side note on Peter. Peter is not coming into this argument untouched. We get a great insight into the battle that raged in Antioch against the Judaizers in the letter Paul wrote to the Galatians. In Galatians 2:11, we read that Paul had to confront Peter himself because what had happened was when these Judaizers came up to Antioch from Jerusalem, Peter, who had been preaching and teaching and eating with the Gentiles, all of a sudden withdrew and separated himself from the Gentiles and stuck with the Jews, as if there was something wrong with the Gentiles. And so much so, because Peter was such a senior man, other people started copying him. In fact, even Barnabas started to think twice about these things. So because Peter was afraid of being criticized by these Jews, this had the added effect of leading other people astray as well. So here he is, standing up to give a defense. Even after those words from Paul, I think we could take a great example from that when our time comes, and it does quite often if we are rebuked or corrected by a brother, to take it on the chin, take the lesson, and then just keep on preaching the Word of God and defending the gospel of grace. So what I want to do now is underline and make a few points to underline the trustworthiness of the things that have been said in this chapter. We've gone over Peter's speech, but I'm going to pick some things out of them, and then also from Paul and Barnabas and from James himself. I'm going to call them points of proof, if you like, for want of a better word. And the first one is past revelation. So God has already revealed his plan with the Gentiles, that they are going to be saved. And who better in verse 7 for Peter to point this out? He starts talking in verse 7 about the conversion of Cornelius. What a great start. Peter is not talking from hearsay or something that someone's told him. He was the one there. As in verse 7, it says this: Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear of the gospel and believe." So this was no secondhand information. Peter was the apostle to the Jews, and by his own mouth had been chosen to witness to the first Gentile, or the Gentile family, the household of Cornelius. The Jewish Christians and the council back then, that was 10 years ago from this point back, had all borne witness to that and had the report back from Peter. So they were in the know. They were not in the dark. And they were borne witness that God saved the Gentiles while they were still Gentiles, not Jews. So even though the matter should have been settled after 10 years now, these problems were still circulating. So we read verse 9 from our passage. "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" He's effectively saying this: do you know better than God, who gave them salvation without qualification, which you were all witnesses to, and now you want to add the law, a yoke that none of us could bear, to these new believers? They were sinning in two different ways, testing God. Wow, I wonder how often we do that. And then trying to put Gentiles under the law that they claimed to obey themselves, but knew full well that they'd never been able to do that in the first place. They'd been unable to bear that yoke. Second point of proof, the gift of the Spirit in verse 8. "And God, who knows the heart," note that, "bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us." Does God give the Holy Spirit to unbelievers? No, of course not. God gave testimony to the genuineness of Cornelius' faith by granting the Holy Spirit. They weren't circumcised. They hadn't become Jews. They hadn't recited some kind of ritual. Nothing. Just grace through faith. And they were given the Spirit then. They were in Christ, as confirmed by Romans 8, 9. And also we read in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, listen: "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, was sealed with the promise, the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So who knows the heart? God alone. And knowing the heart of Cornelius, he gave his Spirit. No circumcision involved there. Proof three, purification from sin by faith in verse 9. Peter says, "And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." Peter points out that their hearts were purified or cleansed by faith, not by becoming Jews or works of the law, as there was out distinction. As we've already said, this was confirmed by the Holy Spirit. And Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." Proof four, grace alone, the law cannot save. Verse 10. "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. So to summarize Peter's argument, he challenges his audience, mainly Jewish Christians, in saying, you saw what happened to us in Pentecost with the giving of the Holy Spirit, and then you witnessed the same Spirit poured out by faith on the Gentiles while they were still Gentiles. So are you greater than God? Why would you put them under the laws that you couldn't keep yourself when God himself is the one who sees the heart? And what does the beginning of verse 12 also say? And all the assembly fell silent. Seems to me maybe that they had come to understand and believe that grace alone, not works. So now Peter's finished. The crowd is silent. And Paul and Barnabas get a short mention in verse 12. And all fell silent, and they listened to Paul and Barnabas as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them, through the Gentiles. So we see we only get verse 12 speaking about Paul and Barnabas. We don't get much about that, but I would imagine that's probably because their position has been well known, and we're in Jerusalem, and it's really the Jewish Christians that need convincing, and who better to convince them than Peter and James? So what do we get from verse 12 as far as our proofs that we're looking at? Well, we see that they were preaching to the Gentiles and they were teaching the gospel we know that is to be the true gospel. That's grace plus nothing. So our next proof is miracles. In verse 12, it tells us Paul and Barnabas was telling everybody about the signs and wonders God had done with them among the Gentiles. God does not give signs and wonders to a false gospel. There were no sign and wonders from the Judaizers when they were up there in Antioch telling them to get circumcised. There was no sign and wonders there. The false message that was preaching had no signs or wonders. But Paul and Barnabas, who went out preaching grace alone and not the law, that was sign and wonders, not so the Judaizers. If we read in Mark 16:20, towards the time when the disciples were going to be going out, and it says this, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. We also saw the same passage pattern when we studied earlier in Acts in chapter 3 when Peter and John did works and miracles and preached that same gospel. Grace is the hallmark of our faith. All other religions rely on works, which is impossible to please God. Grace is God's free salvation offered to men based on what Christ has done, not what men may do. Grace is more than just salvation too. Grace transforms us and is a perfect work by God, and it's a perfect work that cannot be added to by works or anything. Paul goes further than that when he speaks in Galatians 2:21 when he says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. He expands on that in Galatians 3:10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be anyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. So if we try to add to grace even one work of the law, we are cursed. And if we try and do that, then we must perfectly obey all the law. And we know that's impossible. That's only been done by one. And the only one who has done that is the one by whom we gain that salvation by grace alone, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. So now from verse 13 of our passage, we have James, the brother of Jesus and the leader of the Jerusalem council, and he adds even more further proof, if you needed it, that the gospel is of free grace and not works. And then what he does is he, from his position of authority, speaking from those who have just discovered, he lays out on how the church should continue. So the sixth proof is a prophetic promise. James stands up and he says this from verse 14. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. So now Simeon is Peter's Greek name. And James briefly summarizes Peter's point that God is taking a people for his name out of the Gentiles, not only to confirm his agreement with what Peter is saying, but also to add a proof point of his own, if you like. And that's from the prophet. From the prophets. He goes on in verse 16 and 17, which you will find quotes in his own words, Amos 9, 11 to 12. And this is a prophecy that saw the rightful heir to David's throne, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, ruling over both Jews and Gentiles. The point being that what James is trying to make is that God's plan from the beginning had been to call a people out of the Gentile nations to him. Not to call them via Judaism, but to call them directly to him. And God had already foretold this through the prophets. In this case, James uses Amos. So knowing this had been sent by the prophets, why should they have been objecting to the Gentiles being called when it was foretold? In fact, the fact that the Gentiles were going to be called was mentioned in several other passages. There are a couple of around such as Isaiah 2:2, Isaiah 60 verse 5, if you wanted to look that up at some stage. James' point is also reiterated in verse 18 of our passage, where James says at the end of it, having been known from old, that is, we have always known that God planned to call Gentiles. And as Romans 15, 8 to 13 tells us, God is not someone who just changes his mind. So then, we come to the piece of passage from verses 19 to 21, where James hands out their decision now as to how this matter is going to be resolved. And we already know that he has confirmed that it is by grace alone, not by the law. But let's read it. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from that has been strangled and from blood. For the ancient generations, Moses has had every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So we can see from verse 19 the decision on this whole debate that has gripped all of the people involved is no to circumcision. We should not trouble the Gentiles. Just as Peter pointed out in verse 10, inquiring as to why they would want to put a yoke of the law on the Gentiles when they couldn't even bear it themselves, Peter answers himself in verse 11. And the NIV in verse 11 starts with the word emphatic no instead of the word but that we have in the ESV. So verse 11 would read like this, no. In other words, no circumcision. No, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. This clears up the matter once and for all, that it is grace alone and not even one single law is how we are saved. Then we go to verse 20 and 21, and James has a few directives to add. But hang on a second. Haven't we just spent all this time arguing and confirming by all this reasoning and by scripture that we're no longer under the law and that is by grace? So is this not law that James is handing down? Well, let's not panic just yet. Let's have a look what's happening. Our Lord had given the authority to the apostles, and these instructions from James on behalf of the leadership show a great inspiration from our Lord when we examine them closely. So James gave four instructions that have two main applications or reasons, if you like. And the first one is fellowship. Now, some of you are familiar with 1 Corinthians 10:23, you may have an idea where I'm going with this. But let's give a little example. So suppose you are Mr. and Mrs. Jewish Christian, and you've been invited to the home of your new brother and sister in Christ, Mr. and Mrs. Gentile, and you sit down to the most delicious meal of beef, and you have a wonderful time. The meat is brilliant, and Mrs. Jewish Christian asks Mrs. Gentile, "Where on earth did you get this beautiful piece of meat?" And of course, Mrs. Gentile is very eager to show off her prowess in getting good food. Says, "Oh, I just got it down the little shop behind the temple that sacrifices to insert your pagan name here." All of a sudden, Mr. and Mrs. Jewish Christian go a pale shade of green and look very distressed and quickly take their leave. End of the party. You see, even though Mr. and Mrs. Jew are Christians, they've never eaten food offered to idols in their whole lives because they followed the Jewish law all of that time. And although they know they have freedom in Christ, it will take many years for them to come to terms with it and to have the conviction of their consciences to be satisfied that it's all right for them to do so. I mean, take an example in modern day. Would you, if you had Jewish friends who had just come from Judaism, just invite them over for a barbecue and it's a pork-only smorgasbord and say, "Come on now, let's get that legalism right out of you now and just eat up, brother." It's just not done. I mentioned 1 Corinthians 10:23, where Paul says this, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. So let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." In Matthew 22:37-40, Jesus himself, when he summed up the law, he said the law can be summed into two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind. And then, of course, the second, love your neighbor as yourself. Dragging some Jews along and insisting that they eat pork is not very loving to your neighbor. The Gentiles have just had their freedom in Christ confirmed by what we've read in the passage. So should they run out shouting, "Woohoo, let's just go and live it up?" No. As Paul says in Romans 6, that doesn't mean that we need to go around running around and sin more so that we can receive more grace. With freedom comes responsibility. We have died to sin. The Jewish and the Gentile believers are one in Christ, but there's still hang-ups from both sides with their pasts that they had before Christ. And these instructions from James on behalf of the church and the apostles are partially, let's call it, a fellowship law, for want of a better phrase. Three of the four instructions that we see written there have clear links to the practices that Jewish believers would have been used to, although no longer under the law, would still possibly have problems in dealing with those issues. Verse 21 of our passage refers to the fact that the law of Moses is still around. It's all around them. It's practiced and preached in the synagogues wherever they are. So there's always this constant reminder going on, and even the preaching is around those things. So there is a sensitivity there. So it's a hard thing for the Jewish Christians to leave behind. So in that passage, for things that were polluted by idols, things strangled, and blood, the link to the old Jewish law can easily be seen. Anything offered, be it food or that was touched by a Jew, could not be touched by a Jew. Strangled animals and blood are effectively together, as a strangled animal obviously still has the blood within it, and the Jews were to abstain from consuming blood. Now for fellowship, the fourth one, which we haven't mentioned, sexual immorality, doesn't really fit, does it? For all believers, Jews, Samaritans, Gentile, have always known to abstain from sexual sin. So why is sexual sin mentioned? Well, that's what brings us to the second part of the application of these instructions. And I believe are more important and primary reason for these four instructions from James. So the Jewish believers and their mistake about circumcision has been dealt with. But what about the Gentiles? What kind of lifestyle had the new Gentile believers come out of? And what were they risking falling back into, or even worse, bringing into the church from that lifestyle? In that day, the people outside of the Jewish faith or Christianity were completely tangled up in idolatry. Anything that moved, or didn't for that matter, was worshipped. But it wasn't just what they worshipped that was a problem. It was how they worshipped. Their temple worship was almost always involved with sexual fornication. So much so that temples would even provide prostitutes to enable this form of idol worship to take place. Paul addresses this in Corinthians 1:6 and gives them a dire thought, and I want you to think about what I'm saying about this, a dire warning that should we or the Gentiles bring sexual fornication in from our past into the church, by the sheer link that we are the body of Christ, he tells them, you are effectively, if you do this, by being the body of Christ, joining Christ to a harlot. Whew. That should make you shudder. The Gentile idolatry also involved drinking of blood and various animal sacrifices, as the eating of meat sacrificed to idols. So, now as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians, there's nothing wrong with that meat in itself. After all, an idol is not a god, it's just something. There's nothing in it. But James has identified four things that are closely associated with the past sins and weaknesses of the Gentiles, and the risk of them falling back into these things, or even worse, trying to bring them in or integrate them into the Christian faith and the church, would be a disaster almost as big as the one that we're just dealing with, and that is trying to bring in works to make an addition to grace. We're no longer under the law of Moses, but we're under the law of love, the royal law, the law of liberty, or the law of Christ. Jesus said in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. In Galatians 5:13 we read, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you do not consume by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And one more, Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too become tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. As I start to wrap this up, what can we take home from this for ourselves that we can apply? First of all, of course, the main point that's the theme of this whole chapter, salvation is by grace, a free gift through Christ alone, not by works. Be that work circumcision or any act that we think might gain us salvation. There are still many who try and convince you otherwise, but now you have a scripture, a passage, a chapter that leaves you in no doubt that the first believers, the apostles who were chosen by Jesus to build his church and write scripture down for us, confirmed for us by God's Spirit, that is, this is the truth. Grace plus nothing, or grace alone. Secondly, being in Christ and free from the law doesn't leave us without responsibility. If we are to be mature Christians, the law of love, or perfect law of liberty, as James put it in his epistle, means our freedom in Christ comes a distant second to being in good fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We may never be the ones to be the cause of one of these to stumble because of our insensitive actions. It's difficult for me to give a specific example of that without making it sound like I'm pointing out a particular sin or something that may be going on. So I'm going to use an example from another pastor that I heard. This particular pastor been preaching in the same congregation for 50 years, and from the time he'd start preaching, he has always worn a full suit and tie when preaching. But as time went on, styles change, people's dress change, everything changed. And he would love to wear an open-neck shirt with no tie, maybe no jacket. But because his congregation has many conservative people in his congregation, for them, they may see that as disrespectful for God. That's the tradition they come from. Now, we know the way we dress has nothing to do with how holy we are or whether we're any better before the eyes of God. But the way this pastor puts it, if his dressing down in any way is going to minimize or distract from his message standing up at the pulpit, then how important is his freedom? Is his freedom more important than how his gospel, the gospel of the Lord, is received by the people who are listening? Not important at all. So for the sake of his brothers and sisters, so that the word may come first and not his freedom, that is what he does. And that's the kind of idea that we need to bring across, is don't let your freedom get in the way of the gospel or to make your brother and sister fall. Thirdly, and this is something for you to think about, and this is a difficult one, because when I was writing this down, I was thinking it for myself, and it's not an easy thing. If James was here, standing up here right now, and he was going to give us four instructions for today, what do you think those four instructions would be? What or where have we come from before we came here? What have we brought with us? Or what are we at most risk of falling back into? Is it works from a previous religion? If you struggled with sexual sin, what do you still watch? What do you still read? Are you still visiting the old idol temples of your past life and risking falling back or bringing something into the church? Do your old friends still call for you to come back to the world you came from? Stay away, brother and sister. And finally, this from James 1:19-25. Know this, my beloved brothers, that every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of a man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, thank you that we are saved by grace alone, through faith in the perfect Son, the perfect man, perfect God, who died for us. Perfect salvation that cannot be added to, the complete work. Lord, may we never forget that. May we examine our lives, that we do not bring anything into your church, that we would be glorious vessels that angels speak about when they see the work that is done within our lives. We ask this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ.